Nice to see you all here this morning, to see you all back this morning. You can't imagine the self-esteem issues that I struggle with, being the mutant little male standing in front of all of you ladies. But it's a tremendous boost to my self-esteem that you're at least back here this morning. I do want to apologize for the one translating last evening into Spanish when I heard just a day or two ago that the messages were going to be translated. I had an emotional response of, oh, no, just having a sense of how difficult that would be. I have been in situations where there has been, I would say something in English and then goes into Urdu, and there's a little, it's kind of like the old Western, you know, one guy shoots and then he gets up and shoots back. But if you're there and there's just a constant barrage of the machine gun going, that makes it very difficult to translate. And I apologize for that. I simply was not aware. I'm not sure what I would have done if I were aware that that was to be translated. Well, let's do pray and ask for God's blessing on our time together. Lord, we saw last evening something of the attitude of these who do not want you to tell them what they are to be and what they are to do. And we ask our God that indeed something of their direction, something of their basic thought and direction would be very plain to us, and that it would be a caution to us. Lord, we are glad that this morning we're able to come to Proverbs 31. We're able to take up a more positive note here, and we would ask that you would be pleased to draw near to us. Take this familiar passage, bring old truths out, slightly different stated truths, we pray, would come out as well. We pray, our God, that you would fix in our minds this high and noble example for these, your daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. I'll begin reading from Proverbs 31 in verse 10. Very likely here, this section derived from King Lemuel, perhaps indirectly even from his mother. And you are likely aware that these verses, 10 through 31, 22 verses in the Hebrew, there are 22 different letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so this is goes down through here in acrostic, the Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, so that very likely the young man could go through his ABCs and say, you know, this is what I'm looking for in a young woman. And a young woman as well could go through her ABCs and Ds and say, you know, this is what I need to be. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he shall have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also arises while it is yet night and provides for food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her purple clothing is fine linen and purple. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Again from Elizabeth Elliot. For years I have watched with growing dismay, even anguish, what has been happening in our society, in our educational system, in our churches, in our homes, and on the deepest level of personality, as a result of the movement called feminism. A movement that gives a great deal of consideration to something called personhood, but very little to womanhood, and hardly a nod to femininity. Words like manhood and masculinity have been expunged from our vocabulary, and we have been told in no uncertain terms that we ought to forget about such things, which amount to nothing more than biology, and concentrate on what it means to be persons. Throughout the millennia of human history, up until the past two decades or so, people took for granted the differences between men and women were so obvious as to need no comment. Well, in our first study, our first session last evening, we focused on something of the enemies of biblical femininity. We did an historical overview of radical feminism. We heard something of the perspective as represented by Mary Daly, where she wrote, "To exist humanly is to name self, the world, and God." We heard something from Elizabeth Gould Davis. The first males were mutants, freaks produced by some damage to the genes caused by perhaps disease or irradiation bombardment from the sun. Maleness remains a recessive genetic trait. We considered something of a methodological overview of biblical feminism. Those who want to have one foot on the Bible and one foot on feminism, but we saw, alas, that the weight plainly shifts, the toe comes off of the Bible, and they are standing in feminism more than they are the Bible. The Bible that is left after they are done with it is not worth that much to us. But I want this morning, before we come into Proverbs 31, to mention four biblical pillars of biblical femininity, and you'll see that at the top of your handout sheet. These four biblical pillars, and my goal is to take here in 5 or 7 minutes to give you the distillation of an over hour-long sermon back at Westchester dealing with this. We can't go into this in any detail, but it is, I trust, suggestive. First of all, in this pillar of biblical femininity, all right, we want to establish biblical femininity. What are we going to build that on? Subordination is not inherently evil. Subordination is not inherently evil. Now, here we're dealing with this notion that any time you've got somebody else telling somebody else what they need to do, even though this somebody else may be telling somebody else in a different context what they need to do, that when there is something of subordination, that it means that there is inequality here, that it means that there's something wrong. We need only to think of the relationship there of the Trinity, Father and Son sending the Holy Spirit. Subordination is not inherently evil. Or to think in terms of the doctrine of God-ordained limited authorities. And if you would take a little Greek term, hypotasso, which means to fall into rank, and you would search the New Testament for this, you would find that it would lead us into the civil government and tell us that there is a civil magistrate that we are to fall into rank underneath him. And when Paul is telling the Roman Christians that they are to submit to the powers that be, he is not implying by that that those dear believers were of less value than the ruthless Nero. But nonetheless, Nero was in a God-appointed position of limited authority. That term, hypotasso, would lead us into the church and say that there are men recognized in the church that the people of God are, in a sense, to fall into rank under, to recognize there is a God-appointed limited authority. When that limited authority tells us to do something contrary to the Scriptures, we say, stop the bus, I'm getting off. But nonetheless, it is an authority appointed by God. That little term, hypotasso, would as well lead us into the realm of the family, where parents are able to say to their children, listen, you need to hypotasso. You need to fall into rank. You need to recognize the authority of dad and mom. And that term, hypotasso, would lead us as well into passages like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3, where the wife is to submit to her husband. But this term would also lead us to Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, where it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, after at age 12, he'd stayed behind there at Jerusalem. And then as they're coming down and there's this discussion that Jesus, hypotasso, Jesus fell into rank under Joseph and Mary. And I suggest to you that it does not mean that Joseph and Mary are worth more than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's simply a recognition that in God's world, he has these limited authorities that he has put in position. Subordination is not inherently evil. Secondly, masculinity and femininity are mutually defined at creation. Masculinity and femininity are mutually defined at creation. In order to talk about man, you have got to talk about woman. And in order to talk about woman, you have got to talk about man. Tell me what went on in the creation account. Tell me about the making of Eve without talking to me about Adam. Tell me about the making of Adam without talking to me about the making of Eve. And you will have left out something very substantial. You come along and you say, well, God made Eve out of something. Then God brought her to somebody. And then she and this irrelevant somebody got along swell. Okay? Well, there are significant little parts of that puzzle that have been left out. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. And God created him male and female. He created them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 2, verse 18, man was alone. He was not complete. He needed his Eve, and God brought her to him. Elizabeth Elliot again writes, the first woman was made specifically for the first man, a helper to meet, to respond to surrender to compliment him. God made her from the man out of his very bone, and then he brought her to the man. When Adam named Eve, he accepted responsibility to husband her, to provide for her, to cherish her, to protect her. These two people together represent the image of God, one of them in a special way the initiator and the other the responder. Neither the one nor the other was adequate alone to bear the divine image. And I wish that we could take a half an hour or an hour just to unfold that last phrase. They are both made in the image of God. And there are aspects of man as the initiator that more fully represent the divine character in that aspect of his being. There are aspects of the woman, particularly as she is helper, and God is the helper of Israel. where God has his sensitivities moved and God responds in compassion. The Proverbs 31 responds with benevolence. It's a manifestation of the image of God in the feminine capacity of humanity that man in his maleness does not do. So there are complementary balances and strengths. John Piper would write that the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, to provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Then further, he speaks of mature femininity as a freeing disposition to affirm, to receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men. And so there is an emphasis here to underscore what is said in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. When you're talking about the one, you've got to talk about the other. Now, whether or not it's right to say, okay, when we're going to talk about femininity, we always got to be talking about the man. We can't talk about femininity without going over here to the man. Well, it seems to me that Proverbs 31 does a pretty good job of bringing the woman out into the forefront. And yeah, there is a man, and he's over there in the gates, but he's back there someplace in the background. And that's going to be our methodology this morning. And yet at the same time recognizing, if you go to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, you can't talk about Eve without talking about Adam, and you can't talk about Adam without talking about Eve. Thirdly, New Testament passages, the third pillar, New Testament passages of abiding male-female role distinction are rooted in creation and the early Old Testament. That is to say that when we ask ourselves the question, what New Testament passages deal with the whole matter of abiding male-female role distinctions, we would think of such passages as Ephesians 5, verse 22 and following, wives, submit to your own husbands. But we must note that there along in Ephesians 5 and verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What am I saying? Ephesians 5, the abiding role distinction, and where does he go? He takes it back to Genesis chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man. Oh, that's just cultural stuff. Paul was just locked into the thinking of his day. Well, that may be. But under inspiration, in verse 8, he takes it back. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Or, if we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission in the context of the church, the public meetings of the church. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What does he do? He gives guidelines and he says, now this is the same thing I'm telling you here. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the women are to have a particular role within the church. They are to be submissive, as the law also says, as the Old Testament says. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, that emphasis there on submission. And what is he rooted in? He says, don't you remember what Sarah did, calling her husband Lord? So what's the pattern here? In several of these passages, the pointer goes back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 18, the Old Testament. And I mention this just that we have in our minds that we can't, okay, well, we're just going to get rid of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then we're going to get rid of these portions. There is an interconnectedness in the biblical ethic. Then fourthly, man and woman are equal in creative dignity, fallen depravity, and redemptive privilege. Equal in creative dignity, fallen depravity, and redemptive privilege. One passage, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, would speak of how the man is to be careful regarding how he treats his wife, lest his prayers be hindered, that he is to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. They're equal in redemptive privilege. Well, I guess if you're equal in redemptive privilege, that means that you're equal in every other way. And I guess that means anything of hierarchy, anything of an order here is removed because they're fellow heirs of the grace of life. Well, it seems to me that verses 1 through 6 are emphasizing that a wife is to be submissive to her own husband, even if he is not obeying the word of God. So there you have it. There is a redemptive equality and redemptive privilege, but there is still the order that God has ordained. All right, so much then. We've seen last evening the enemies of biblical femininity. Very quickly this morning, four biblical pillars of biblical femininity. And now we want to rush on to the traits of biblical femininity, and we'll do this in the remainder of this session and the third session. First of all, Roman numeral 1 there on your handout sheet, the root of her character. The root of her character. What explains this woman at the deepest level? Well, first of all, there was a twofold de-emphasis regarding the source of her character. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. Charm is deceitful. There is a de-emphasis on charm. Charm has the original sense of grace, gracefulness, having favor with another. It's used there in Proverbs 22 and verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Ecclesiastes 10:12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow them up. Perhaps some of you young ladies know something of the sense of this term charm from a negative standpoint. You've got some girlfriend. She comes into situation, maybe there are even guys in the room, and she seems to know how to talk and how to interact. You get nervous, you fall apart, you freeze, and that's all that comes out. Well, that's not exactly charm. That's not exactly grace. The ability to interact and something is said, and they just seem to know the right thing to say to keep the conversation going. Well, that's a nice thing to have. But it's not the root of the Proverbs 31 woman. Here is the de-emphasis on this charm. Charm is deceitful. You can think, all right, if I've got a woman like this, the man can think, then I'll be all right in any kind of situation of life. No. It's deceptive. It will bring disappointment. But then secondly, there is a de-emphasis of physical beauty. Beauty is vain. Beauty is passing. Vain here is the term breath. In Ecclesiastes, it is the breath of breaths. Everything in life is as significant as a puff of air. And so here the writer is saying that beauty is like a puff of air. It's passing. You don't follow that little puff of air around. You don't say, that won't last. Well, let me keep that. Put it in my pocket. No. It's vain. It's passing. Mere physical beauty is passing. It does not have lasting significance. This must be balanced, of course. Judging from the poetry of Adam, we get the sense that Adam thought she was beautiful. Sarah was beautiful. Rebecca was beautiful. Abigail was beautiful. Elegance is right here in this chapter. There's nothing spiritual about being trying to be dowdy and repulsive in one's appearance. See it there in verse 22 of our text. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. But relative to the fear of God, beauty is as significant as a puff of air. You can have the beauty, you can have the charm, just know the right thing to say, keep the conversation going. But over the course of a lifetime, all of that is going to be insignificant. That brings us, secondly, to B. B under Roman numeral 1. The simple Old Testament essential source of her character. What do we find there in our text? Proverbs 31 and verse 30. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Who fears the Lord? Now, the fear of God may be summarized as a pervasive sense of understanding God, a pervasive sense that God is present with me, an all-pervasive sense of an obligation to God. Wherever I am, I know who God is, I know that He is with me, and I know that I am obligated to obey Him wherever I am. And you must ask yourself this question, is this me? Do I fear God? Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I govern my life according to the principles that God has given through the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the root of her character, that she fears the Lord. Well, I'm a New Testament saint, and that was the Old Testament. All right. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Fear God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And the fear of God has been marvelously lived out by feminine examples in history. Let me give two examples of a steadfast fear of God, even in the face of death. The first is Marion Cameron, along with two of her friends facing death. There are women of the covenant that were outstanding in their love and devotion to King Jesus. The first was Marion Cameron, a sister of Richard Cameron, well-known covenanter leader, and her two female companions. One day, they were discovered on a hillside singing psalms and sharing scripture together. They were shot on the spot immediately because they refused to burn their Bibles. You women are meeting here in violation of the king's order. Now, there's the fire. Throw your Bibles onto the fire or be shot. Get your guns out, fellas. We are not dishonoring God. A Wendell Moota Claus in the Netherlands back in 1527. She was brought before the officials because she had shown help to those who preached Reformed doctrines. When told that unless she renounced her errors, a dreadful death awaited her, she replied, "If the power is given you from above, I am prepared to suffer." "You do not fear death because you have never tasted it," they said. "True. Neither shall I taste it, for Christ has said, if any man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." After a series of questions, she was asked, "Who has taught you these opinions, and how have you come by them?" She replied, "The Lord who calls all men to Him. I am one of His sheep, and therefore I hear His voice." Many more questions were put to her, all of which she answered readily with scripture quotations. Her examiners were enraged at her calmness and sent her back to prison. She was visited by monks and priests and women and even relatives, all exhorting her to give in to the higher authority. Forgetting about the higher authority above the higher authority. One noble lady visiting her said, "Dear mother, can you not think as you please and yet be silent? Why should you die?" "Ah," Wendell Moota responded, "you know not what you say. It is written, with our heart we believe to righteousness, and with the tongue we confess to salvation." "I cannot be silent, dear sister. I cannot be silent. I am commanded and constrained to speak out by Him who has said, 'Whoever shall confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before man, him I also will deny before my Father which is in heaven.'" "I'm afraid," said the visiting lady, "that they will put you to death. If tomorrow they burn me or put me in a sack and drown me, to me it's a matter of indifference," said Wendell Moota. "If such be the Lord's appointment, it must come to pass and not otherwise. It is my purpose to cleave to the Lord." And she was brought the next day before the council, and after another short examination was condemned to death. From the council hall, she was led out to a scaffold, strangled, and then burnt. "I cannot be silent, dear sister. I cannot be silent." And the words of Wendell Moota Claus continue to be heard. Proverbs 29, verse 25 tells us, "The fear of man brings a snare." But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And Wendell Muda is safe. But then consider with me two examples of the fear of God seen in their prayerfulness. And the first comes from Luke chapter 2. You need not turn there. You're familiar with Anna, who served there in the temple, who had been married for 7 years and then was a widow of 84 when Jesus was brought into the temple as a babe, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him, Jesus, to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. And another, an example of this is Anne Hamilton, who prayed and was marked for her prayerfulness. She lived from 1750 to 1800, was Scottish and a devout Christian, who was troubled towards the close of her life as she was thinking of her children and her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. And some of the relatives asked her about this, and it was like all of a sudden there was a change in her perspective. And she'd come across Isaiah 59 and verse 21, and she prayed through this and claimed this in more of a Presbyterian covenantal thing, you know, the line of the children, line of the descendants. And I'm not here necessarily to commend that. I'm here to commend the fact that she was concerned about her descendants and she's praying to the Lord concerning them. Among her fifth generation descendants are John Arms, Willard Arms, Catherine Arms Holliday, and Janet Arms Ludlam. The two men were Presbyterian ministers, and the two women, wives of ministers. All of their children are committed Christians, some serving as pastors, missionaries, heads of Christian schools, deacons, elders, chaplains. One of these children had strayed from the faith, only to be convicted upon hearing of Anne Hamilton's story. Today, he is in the ministry. Concerning our children, the last chapter is definitely not written. And even if, in the providence of God, he passes over a generation. God did that with old Samuel, didn't he? Righteous, godly Samuel. And yet his sons set up his judges. And they, Samuel's sons, were accepting bribes. Is it all over and all lost? Ah, but wasn't that grandson of Samuel, was his name Heman, was the choir master for David's temple? We pray on in faith. Well, is this you? Are you marked by a faith and a commitment to God? A commitment to God that would calm you in the face of death? There's the fire, here's my Bible. Throw my Bible into the fire. No. I'm not going to dishonor God. Does your prayer life testify that you fear God? And from the core of your being, you want God to be pleased. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, we are here to focus on biblical femininity. But could it be that God wants some of you to, first of all, focus on salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you must understand that becoming a better woman and be okay, more biblical femininity, I'm following that. But you can do this all of your life. But it's never going to get you into heaven. The fundamental issue, you've got to first of all be right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified. Just as if I've never sinned. It's not that you get right with God at the end of all these steps and all these good works. But you get right with God despite all of your good works. And that's the starting point, not the ending point. I believe and I get the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. There's the root of her character. But then secondly, let's come to consider Roman numeral 2, the particulars of her character. The particulars of her character. First of all, her practical wisdom. Proverbs 31 and verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. Wisdom is a skill in living for the glory of God. And the way that Bezalel was filled with wisdom so that he could build the tabernacle, and he knew how to weave this and knew how to put the gold here and knew how to do this with the wood. He had skill in all of that. So wisdom, as it comes over to Proverbs 31, she opens her mouth with wisdom. She has a skill in opening her mouth. She has a skill in her outlook at life. So that at the end of the day, you look at her life and you say, "Woo, she did a good job building her life." We look here at Bezalel's temple. Man, he obviously had some skill. You look at her, she obviously had some skill in building her life. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. This is not a flighty, shallow person who lives in a bubble world. We're not saying in response to radical feminism and evangelical feminism that woman must stay at the home and she can't think. No, we're not saying that at all. Here's a woman who opens her mouth in wisdom. She is obviously a capable administrator. She oversees her family. She organizes her maidservants. She makes her real estate investment. She doesn't get taken in by the merchants. She's learning from the book. She's learning from others around her. This is a very capable woman. But this very capable woman lives her life in conjunction with and submission to her husband. And she does so out of righteous principle and not out of dire necessity that she needs somebody else to think for. And this practical wisdom is illustrated, first of all, in the Bible, in the life of Deborah. In Judges chapter 4, and I invite you to turn there, Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, sometimes those arguing for a more feminist perspective would have a heyday here with Deborah. But we must recognize, even as we turn to Judges, that this was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And even so, we see all the capability here of Deborah. We don't take one ounce away from her capability. But there are little nuances. Note that she is not the one as a prophet who's traveling around the nation in this more public fashion, but she's got her location. People are coming to her. Judges 4 and verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, and with his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." There are all sorts of biological studies that have been done that are showing something of difference of men and women, and even the details of nerve endings into the skin and this and that, and some coming from a biblical perspective say, you see, it's built right into us. That man is to has a little bit more of that charging into a situation, and yet you find that, you know, this Barak was failing miserably in his masculinity. But she goes along. And part of the account here is the weakness of men in this day when everyone is doing what is right in their own days. But our point is to see that Deborah is quite capable as a woman. She exemplifies practical wisdom. Or what about Abigail? Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Abigail, 1 Samuel chapter 25, you'll remember that she was married to Nabal, the fool, the foolish one. The name of his wife, 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3, was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. You know the story. David's living in that area. His young men take care of Nabal's shepherds and his sheep. And then on harvest day, they come and expect they'll be rewarded for their kindnesses. But they are not. And so David gets angry and he's going to go kill him. 1 Samuel 25, now verse 18. Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Here is wisdom exemplified in her practical everyday life. She knew what to do. She didn't just fall in a heap. We're all going to die. But she says, this is what we got to do. Now, you guys, you do this, this, this. Get going and I'll be right after you. Look at the text. 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. Now, when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and his folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as Jehovah lives." You see what she's doing? She's coming in humility before this godly man, David. And now she's going to start invoking the name of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. That's your God, isn't it, David? "Now, therefore, my Lord, as Jehovah lives and as your soul lives, since Jehovah has held you back from coming to bloodshed, from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord Jehovah will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord." Here's David running around trying to escape from King Saul. And nobody believes that he's got this great destiny. He's having to hide and run for his own life. And now here's this noble woman who knows who he's going to be, has embraced God's perspective on him. And she's reiterating this in her ears, in his ears. Now, verse 29. "Yet a man has arisen to pursue you, King Saul, and to seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Jehovah your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when Jehovah has done for my Lord David, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense to the heart of my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when Jehovah has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me." No, I don't want to come to a point later in my life when I have to look back with regrets over having shed blood on this day. You are a woman of wisdom, and you've come and you've handled this in an amazing way. And I recognize not some little woman that doesn't have anything to say, but I recognize you as the messenger of God to my soul. Further, this practical wisdom is exemplified in Priscilla. You might like to turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Acts 18, 26. "So he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, some, in honesty, they look at this text and they use this as a proof text for women preachers. I don't quite see the text demonstrating that much. I do see the text demonstrating something of Priscilla's wisdom, something of her capable understanding of biblical doctrine, and something of her mutual involvement, at least, in the instruction of this gifted preacher. But notice with me the context of how this is handled. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, we don't read in the account that Priscilla stood up and said, Apollos, you're wet behind the ears, and you don't understand this and this and this. Now let me tell you, why don't you sit down and I'll take over? That's not what's done. The text is careful to record, they took him aside. It's during cookie time and tea. And they said, listen, are you aware of the fuller revelation of God that says this and says that and says the other? And they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There is this skill, wisdom in communicating. Charlotte Elliott wrote the song, Just As I Am. And we men delight to sing it. Cecil Francis Alexander, Jesus Calls Us O'er the Tumult. Francis Haverkamp, Take My Life and Let It Be. Fanny Crosby, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Catherine Winkworth reached back into German hymnody and translated, bringing a lot of it over into English. These are women who made a profound impact on the church, but they did so without obliterating the creational distinctions between the roles of men and women. There are many examples here. But first of all, A, her practical wisdom. But secondly, we want to consider B, her enterprising industry. Notice with me just quickly the categories of her work here in Proverbs 31. There is her domestic work. You can look at verse 13, 19, and 22 to see the references to clothing. You look and see her concern and work regarding food, verse 13, verse 15. You can look concerning the molding of character, verse 28. But in looking at the categories of her work, let me read to you from Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, literally homeworkers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, I want to just make an observation here that when we're looking at biblical femininity, the normal channel of biblical femininity is going to involve a husband and a family. That does not mean that femininity cannot be worked out in a sphere of singleness, that it cannot be demonstrated and lived out and exemplified even as an older lady who has been widowed. But the normal channel here, as Proverbs 31 and Titus 2 makes reference, the normal channel is that of a husband and a wife being involved here. Well, there's something of the domestic work. We also have in verse 16 her agricultural work. Considers a field and buys it. And from her profit, she plants a vineyard. Then she's got her little cottage factory, verse 18 and verse 24. And then there's her benevolence. She's not one of these women that's so busy with her own things that she has no heart that goes out to the needs of the poor. Let me give an example of this in Sarah Martin. Sarah Martin was a poor woman who worked in the factories, I believe, back in the UK of a bygone era. And as she was walking to the factory, she worked to provide for herself and for her grandmother who lived with her. She walked by the local jail, and her heart would often be going out in compassion for those who were in that jail. Sarah Martin. Sarah's compassion was activated when a mother was thrown into prison for beating her own child. Sarah asked permission to go and see the poor abandoned creature, and she made her first step into that closed den of misery and iniquity. Sarah spoke to the miserable, cruel woman of Sarah's own guilt and of the infinite pity of God. The poor creature who thought that God and man were against her, as she had been against all that is most sacred to man and to God, burst into tears at these faithful words of loving rebuke and listened, a broken-hearted penitent, as the sisterly lips repeated to her the words uttered so long ago as they were nailing the Holy Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That was the first step in Sarah Martin's 25 years of patient labor. By degrees, she was admitted regularly into the prison. And by degrees, she devoted more and more of her time to the work of rescue, sacrificing two of her working days to the prisoners and living contentedly on the diminished earnings of the rest. She succeeded in touching the conscience and winning the trust of the most hardened men and women. And what is almost harder, she succeeded in inspiring the love of labor into the most lazy, conquering the helpless indolence, which is the source of so much moral malaria and disease. And the account goes on to say how she would find little bits of this and that and take it into the prison and say, you know what, I was thinking, you could make this out of that. Oh, you have a little bit of artistic ability. I brought you in a picture. You could take and sketch after this and then developing this. And God blessed it. She was an Ezer. She was a helper. Eve was made as a helper. God is the helper of Israel. And this is what I'm talking about, is the image of God, in a sense, is more fully manifested by those who are feminine in showing something of the compassionate heart of God, more so than for men. Well, we're looking at her enterprising industry. First of all, the categories of work. Now, notice with me the manner of this Proverbs 31 work. She's other-oriented. Verse 15, verse 20. We can't take the time to look at these. She's other-oriented. Verse 21, verse 27a. She is diligent and disciplined. Verse 15, verse 18, verse 21. She is satisfied. Verse 18. But notice with me how different this Proverb 31 woman's work is from the career woman of modern feminism. It's different in the kind of work that she is willing to do. It's different in the focus of her work. The feminist is about me. Proverbs 31 woman is other-oriented. The feminist woman is about woman, furthering the rebellion against God. The Proverbs 31 woman is certainly not a slouch who sits at home and watches the soaps. She's busy in this, and the other, and this is the way she does it, and this is why she does it. But notice with me as well, as we move to the New Testament, this enterprising industry is found in women's involvement in gospel enterprise. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 16. As you're turning to Romans 16, I'm going to read from Mark 15. Is it in Mark 15 and verse 40 that we read, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And the general understanding of this ministering to the Lord Jesus is that these women were concerned about Jesus and the disciples and what they were going to eat, and how, and these women financially helped them. They ministered to them. And shows something of their hearts going out and helping, shows something of their hearts being involved in a gospel enterprise when it wasn't particularly popular to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just in passing, some look at the way that Jesus treated women and they say, you see, women ought to be allowed in the ministry. And you know how they argue? Jesus broke through something of the rabbinic traditions. Because what we find in the gospel accounts is that Jesus called women by name.
You're going to jump from Jesus calling women by name that they ought to be in the ministry? That's quite a leap. Well, that's what they're doing. But you know what? Seems to me that Sarah was called by her first name. Seems to me that Abigail was called by her first name. Seems to me that Eve was called by her first name. And it may be that Jesus was breaking through something of rabbinic traditions, but let's be careful of jumping from there to say, we're going to turn the card upside down.
Well, we're talking about industry and gospel enterprise, aren't we? Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. This gal, Phoebe, is a worker in the gospel cause, and we need to note that. And you as a church there at Rome, respond to whatever need she has. Romans 16 and verse 6. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Now, you remember a time when Paul got in a little bit of an argument with Barnabas? Remember what that was about? About John Mark? And the problem was that John Mark, as they come off the island of Crete there and they're ready to go into that dangerous area of Pamphylia, John Mark says, you know, too many robbers, too many dangers, too much hard work. I think I'm going back to Mom in Jerusalem. And the dispute there is because he did not go to the work with us. That's Paul. You know, you're going to hang around Paul? You need to be able to go to the work with him. So you see what he's doing with these ladies? Phoebe. She's been a helper of many. Mary, who labored much for us. So these are not empty words coming from the Apostle Paul, are they? Romans 16 and verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Philippians 4 and verse 1. I'll just read that to you. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And these are fellow workers in the gospel. This is a part of being the Proverbs 31. Not only just working at all, not only buying a field, planting a field, but there is gospel enterprise as it comes into the New Testament. It makes me think of Selina Hastings, better known as the Countess of Huntingdon, a great supporter of the Wesleys in Whitfield. I read that she paid for the building of 60 chapels in the UK. This would be 1740s? On one occasion, she was stretched to the limit, and her advisor was saying, you know, you're overcommitted here, and I don't think that we should build this next chapel. Meanwhile, the mail comes in, she opens it in front of the advisor, and there's a check for £500 that she needed for this chapel. And she says, here. Now, what does this tell us concerning faith in our God? On another occasion, she sold her jewelry to build a chapel. Practical wisdom, B, enterprising industry. Now, thirdly, C, and finally for this morning, her emotional strength. Her emotional strength. We note the statement of the text, strength and honor are her clothing. Here a woman walks in and says, okay, how is she dressed? In strength. That's what stands out about this woman. The sense of the word is strength, might, power. It's used of God in Job 12, verse 16. With him, with God, are strength and prudence. Proverbs 24 and verse 5, a wise man is strong. What is biblical femininity? It's an ability to rise above the difficulties and circumstances of life. It's a power over the changes of temporal circumstances, which easily shatter and bring to ruin a household resting on less solid foundation. Bridges says, it's Christian courage and resolution to lift her up above appalling difficulties. I want you to listen here the example of Catherine Tate. There's one that God gave wonderful Christian courage and resolution to lift her above appalling circumstances. She was a mother of seven. She was married to a man who was a headmaster at some Anglican Episcopalian school. And while her husband's teaching, she's teaching kind of the poor children on the side. And then they move. Their happy time of life is broken by the reality of death. And in the midst of these difficulties, she manifests herself as unselfish and strong to sustain others through the storm, as she was bright to gladden them in the calm. Sorrow came on the Fulbright home at Carlisle, wave after wave, all but overwhelming and sweeping the whole beautiful, ordered, living, happy home world away. Another babe was born into that happy home. One son, five girls, now the sixth daughter is born. And before that little one, they all welcomed as their pet and darling, was a month old, one after another of that bright little band began to fail with mortal sickness. Within 5 weeks, the five lovely little sisters had all sickened of scarlet fever and died. And to the bereaved parents, none were left but the only son and the baby of a few weeks of age. Through all their anguish of sorrow, the mother and the father never failed to sustain their beloved little ones with prayer and tender watching and holy words of God to the very last. They, thus, were we called to part with these five most blessed little daughters, each one of whom had been received in prayer, born in prayer, educated with prayer, and now given up, though with bitter anguish, yet with prayer and thanksgiving. It's not over. Years go by, and now this only son's educated and ready to go out and make his mark in the world. And at age 29, Catherine Tate's only son dies. The younger cousin, standing some distance from Catherine Tate, who is lingering after everybody else, has left the graveside. And this younger cousin says, "I heard her say, I believe in the resurrection." Emotional strength. That's what biblical femininity is. We're not holding out some bubblehead who doesn't know what to think and what to do or what to say. Look at Abigail. But there is tremendous character in the Proverbs 31 woman. Anna Bowden. And with this we'll close. Anna Bowden was a young lady, I'm going to guess, of in her early 20s. Went off to India in the days when you get on a boat and probably will never see you again. She came from Victorian England in the late 1800s, was from an upper strata, had heard of the advance of the gospel in India and decided she would sign up and did so, got on the boat as a single young lady, traveled over to India, and lo and behold, the mission complex, she comes into it, and there it is, and it all broken down, and the missionaries are gone, nobody knows where they are. It'd be much different than even Jenny Newman getting on a plane, not a boat, going over there to help out, and then lo and behold, nobody's there. What do you do? Well, once again, I'm not advertising this approach and saying that I would be willing to put my 19-year-old or my 22-year-old daughter on a boat and send them over to do exactly what Anna Bowden did. I'm not, but here's our point. Once she's there, once there are no missionary, what's she supposed to do? She's an example of emotional strength. Despite this staggering turn of events, Anna remained undeterred. Working with the occasional and begrudging aid of the English merchants, she refurbished the mission's decrepit facilities and reopened this tiny clinic and school. Although most of the local residents generally maintained a cool distance, Anna's tender and magnetic personality drew innumerable children and outcast untouchables into her circle. After only 3 months, her solitary efforts had begun to reap a bountiful harvest. It was not long, however, before Anna's jubilant optimism ran headlong into trouble. A fairly new Hindu reform movement, the Arya Samaj, had begun to spread in southern India, dedicated to the purification of Hinduism and to a return to the traditional values of ancient paganism. The adherents of Arya Samaj were bitterly anti-Western and anti-Christian. They sought a ban on proselytism and instituted such practices as the immolation and sarti, the ritual sacrifice of widows on the funeral biers of their husbands, as well as dayana, female infanticide, and kananda, the sacrifice of children. Although a number of very prominent missionaries attempted to adhere to the long-standing British colonial policy of non-interference, including William Miller, the renowned principal of the nearby Christian College at Madras, Anna simply could not stand idly by while the innocents were slaughtered. She immediately set up a rescue network providing a ready escape for damned widows. And she pulled together a cadre of pro-life believers to interfere with the practices and procedures of the abortion guilds. Describing her motivation for such drastic and dramatic activities, she wrote, "The mandate of Holy Writ is plain. We must clothe the naked, feed the hungry, shelter the shelterless, succor the infirmed, and rescue the perishing. I can do no less than be faithful to the high calling of our sovereign Lord." Apparently, her crusade began to exact a toll on the traditionalist Hindu movement because early in 1893, Swami Dayanand Sarasvati, the leader of the Arya Samaj, appealed to Queen Victoria's viceroy to have Anna stopped. In an attempt to keep the peace, the British administrator ordered Anna to refrain from any activities that were not directly related to the operation of the missionary outpost. Anna replied, saying that rescuing innocent human life was indeed directly related to her mission work, and that, in fact, it was directly related to any form of Christian endeavor, humanitarian or evangelistic. Impatient and dissatisfied with the viceroy's meek handling of Anna, Sarasvati dispatched an angry mob of his followers to the mission compound. They burned several of the buildings to the ground, raped a number of the young girls who had come to live there, and tortured and killed Anna Bowden. But that was not the end of Anna's impact. The clash of absolutes that she provoked highlighted for all the world to see the unbridgeable gulf between Christian ethics and heathen brutality. Her daring example sparked a revival within the missionary community in India. And her journals, published shortly after her martyrdom, made a stunning impact throughout England. Perhaps most importantly of all, her commitment stimulated and mobilized the church to call on the government to fundamentally alter the essence of that policy of non-interference, not just in India, but wherever the gospel went around the globe, and to enforce a universal legal code rooted in the Christian notion of the sanctity of life. One woman can make a difference. The root of her character, and then these particulars. The practical wisdom, Abigail. Her enterprising industry. Her emotional strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your giving to us the revelation that you have. We thank you that we may look to the pages of Scripture and find these wonderful examples of noble women who exemplify what it is to fear you and to reverence your name, what it is to live out this fear of you and to manifest what it is to be truly feminine in your sight. And we would thank you as well that down through the centuries, you have continued to work in the hearts of ladies that you've been pleased to frame within them the kind of character that we've been able to read about here this morning. And we pray that you would be pleased to take your word as exemplified in these lives, and seal it to the lives of the ladies here. We pray, O God, that you would hold before us this high and noble example of what a woman is to be. And give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.